Okay, so we're in Romans chapter 9, and let's read verses 6 to 13. So Romans 9, starting at verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we thank you for your word. Oh God, we bless you and praise you. We know that your word is true. It's from you, oh God. Being God-breathed, the inspiration of your holy word from your very mouth to us. And you used your instruments, you used Paul and the other writers to, by the Holy Spirit, to be inspired to give to us your living word. And so, Lord, as we come before you and we hear your word, Lord, open our eyes and open our ears. Be our teacher. Oh God, it is your word, not belonging to any man. And we pray, O Father, that you would deliver us from the teachings of men that falsely represent your word, that twist your word. Lord, give us, we pray, your word as you intended it. For, Lord, we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So here we are again in Romans, and we are considering a very important subject because the church today is very much hurt, very much plagued with a false teaching. And as we said last Sunday, it's called Calvinism, or the Reformed faith. And I've said to you that they have hijacked God's word. They have twisted God's word and presented it in such a way that undermines the gospel itself. Now, they principally focus on the verses 11 to maybe verse 18, typically. Sometimes they go a little bit further. But they use these verses to teach what? To teach that the whole reason why people are not saved is simply because God doesn't want them to be saved. And they teach that really God doesn't want everyone to be saved. He only wants certain people to be saved. And they use verses like in verse 11 about how they talk about God's purpose according to his choice would stand. And they're arguing that there's this unconditional election. Now, unconditional, let me remind you, means that there was nothing that prompted God to choose certain persons. Unconditional. That there's nothing that prompted God. He just arbitrarily chose certain persons to be saved and even other persons to be damned. But it's so important that we rightly understand the scriptures. This is a teaching that is not true. This is a twisting of what God intended for us to understand from Paul's epistle here to the Romans. And let's give a refresher, just an overview here. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are addressing a primary concern that Paul has for his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Jews, right? Paul was a Jew, and according to the flesh, his Jewish kinsmen, they were in the mass. The majority of them were not believing in Jesus. And this is what has been called as the problem of Israel, the problem of Israel. You see, Paul has written Romans, and he set out this wonderful gospel, and he's laid out the fact that though God has given to the Jews this wonderful privilege of having the oracles of God, that he acknowledges this in Romans 3, and he talks about how Abraham, who is right, the first Jew, and what has he found, and it was justification by faith, and he lays out the gospel for us. Well, Paul's enemies, a lot of his kinsmen according to the flesh, would say, Paul, what you're saying cannot be true because guess what? We're not believing in your Jesus. And so there's an attack. His opponents would say, no, you can't say the things that you're saying because guess what, Paul? your numbers are so small. You're insignificant. You're just an aberration within Judaism. You're not real Judaism. You're rejecting the teaching of the Old Testament. So Paul is seeking to address and to defend for the benefit of these Christians in Rome who are looking on the sidelines and they're seeing Paul debate with these Jewish kinsmen. And who's this one Jewish man that they're listening to? Paul. And all these other Jewish people and all their priests and all their important people are discrediting what Paul is saying. And you're, you know, like us, the Gentiles, watching this debate taking place. And so we as well need to benefit from this. We are like the audience of the Romans going, you know, wow, you know, I'm a Gentile and I'm observing this and they're having this argument. But what does Paul do? What does Paul say? He argues and he shows several points here. We looked at several things last Sunday, but let's start again at verse 6. And he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Because you see, Paul's opponents, they're saying, no, the word of God, what you're saying would mean that the word of God has failed. It can't be true, Paul, because we're not all believing in Jesus. And even today, the majority of the Jewish population does not accept Jesus as the promised Messiah. But Paul says, no, the word of God hasn't failed. And he shows us that really the answer is what? That those, not everyone who is of Israel physically is of the true Israel. And he says his principal argument is in verse 8. He says, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as the descendants. Meaning that just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't make you a child of God. And that really, the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures that the Jews are boasting in, the scriptures of the Old Testament teach what? It teaches that it's the child of the promise who is the child of God. Now, what is this child of the promise? It's, well, someone who's of faith. And what Paul does is he first of all gives the scriptural account of Abraham's son Ishmael and then Abraham's son Isaac. Ishmael was born according to the flesh, we saw. You see, he was the firstborn son, and according to the flesh, he should have been the one to receive the inheritance. But what happened to Ishmael? He was cast out. So Paul is showing that from the scriptures itself, that you might be firstborn son of Abraham, but you have no inheritance at all. And that scriptures said that through Isaac, your descendant would be named. Meaning what? Who was Isaac? Isaac was this child that was born as a result of a miracle. God promised that Sarah would have a son in her old age. She was 90 years old. She was past the age of childbearing. And so we find that through the whole story of Isaac, it's a portrayal of what makes a person a child of God. You're born of the Spirit, a special birth. Now, it wasn't about that Ishmael was like not saved, and that Isaac personally was saved. It was telling or portraying something so that you and I might know, what's the kingdom of God like? Is the kingdom of God made up of just physical descendants from a certain person long, long ago who was named Abraham? And if you just happen to be physically descended from Abraham, well, lucky are you because you're saved. And all the Gentile dogs, all the Gentile unclean circumcision folk, they're just hopelessly lost? No. We're to understand from Old Testament and New Testament that it's the children of promise. Well, now we come to what hopefully we will consider here, verses 10 to 13. Because Paul again shows, he gives the answer again. Remember, the principal argument, the principal answer is verse 8, that it's not the children of the flesh or the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And this is what the Calvinist fails to realize is the answer. This is the answer why certain people are not saved. And why the Jewish people can have no leg to stand on just because they're not believing in Jesus. They can't make this argument to discredit the gospel. The Old Testament scriptures itself teach that it's the child of promise. And so now he comes to another example in the scriptures. We saw Abraham and Sarah and the children the son they had, Isaac. But imagine if it just stopped there. You know, God continued to show to the people of Israel that it's the child of the promise by then showing us the children of Isaac. I mean, imagine being a descendant from the flesh of Isaac. I mean, he came to be by a miracle. You'd think everyone who is then descendant, according to the flesh, from Isaac, would be saved in one sense, right? If you're of the descendant of Isaac, you are a miracle yourself. And in one sense, every Jewish person who exists today who can physically trace himself through Isaac, in one sense, their physical existence is like a miracle. God accomplished a miracle. But please understand, though, that you know Isaac's birth is not a miracle like Jesus's. Remember, Mary was a virgin, and she had Jesus, our Lord and Savior, not through the seed of her husband Joseph, but by a supernatural work in which we have of the same humanity through the woman, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. A human would be born who is not tainted with the sin of original sin. But Isaac's birth wasn't like that. It was still a miracle. I mean, the point of it is that Sarah was beyond the age of childbearing. Her womb was closed, right? She was 90 years old. But it was through Abraham and Sarah, right? His seed and her egg made the child Isaac. That's the miracle. So don't confuse it with Jesus' miracle. That's totally different. But nonetheless, Paul wants you and I to see something really important about a child of God through the birth of Isaac's children. Now, who were they? Well, we've got Esau and we've got Jacob. And he's opening up the fact that through their story, we have again testified to us that the child of promise is the child of God. And so what does it say here in verse 10? And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. So here is Isaac and here is Rebekah, and twins are conceived in her womb. And the scripture says, for though the twins were not yet born, he had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And again, the Calvinists would say, well, there you go. See, this so clearly teaches that God just arbitrarily chooses certain people. And they want to make an emphasis on the fact that before the twins had done anything good or bad, right, it's unconditional, they hadn't done anything, God's purpose according to his choice would stand. What? That Esau would be forever damned and Jacob forever saved? Is that what's going on? No, again, it's about showing what? That the nature of what it means to be a child of God is not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now notice, he supports it with the first statement, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And then he supports it with two quotes from the scriptures. Okay? So again, his principal answer for what it means, God's purpose would stand according to his choice, is that it would not be according to works, but according to him who calls. And then he quotes from Genesis, where it says, it was said to her, that is Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. And then he quotes from the last book of the Old Testament. It's like bookends. You've got a quote from Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, and then you've got a quote from the very last book of the Old Testament. Again, underscoring that Paul wants you and I to show, or to see, this is indeed the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures, from A to Z, okay? The last one is, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, I can guarantee you, we're not going to have enough time today with one sermon to talk about everything that's here. It's just too much. Lord willing, we will do part one and part two for this group of verses here, verses 10 to 13. And that, Lord willing, next week we'll look at opening up the quotations from Genesis and Malachi and how that signifies what's going on here. But first things first, let's look at what's said here in verse 11, where again, he gives an explanation, he gives an answer for us about what is this purpose, what is so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. And then he gives the answer right there, and he says, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So we're going to look at that principally here first. Now, remember how I said that the Calvinist has hijacked the scriptures. They twist the scriptures. Well, let me give you an explanation about that, because here it is. Where does faith fall under these two things? Do you know this is a dichotomy? Now, what's a dichotomy? A dichotomy is you got two opposing points of view, two things that, you know, they both can't be true. a dichotomy is, well, it's either this or this, and they're in opposition. And the first one is that salvation is by works. The other one, that salvation is by a calling. Okay? That's the dichotomy. And you find that Paul and in the rest of the scriptures, they really spend a lot of time to underscore this, that guess what? Salvation is not according to flesh. It's not by works. It's by him who calls. But I ask you the question, where does faith come in? Does faith come under the heading of the dichotomy on one side of salvation by works? Or does faith come under he who calls? The Calvinist says, and this is really amazing, the Calvinist says that faith comes under the first one, under salvation by works. But no, faith should come under him who calls. See, what the Calvinist has done, and this is where they've hijacked the scripture, they've changed the meaning of the word calls. Calls should be about the whole idea of salvation by faith, right? The gospel's declared to you, believe upon him. You're being called. You're being told to believe in Jesus Christ. It's the call of the gospel. But the Calvinist says, oh, we can't really believe because we're such sinners. And all. And if you say that you by your faith became saved, guess what? That's a work. Really? Where do you get that in the scriptures? Nowhere is that dichotomy. That's a false dichotomy. They have twisted things around in such a way. Paul never, ever in the scriptures is thinking, oh, well, salvation is either above works, which includes faith, that you're having faith in Christ, and that's a work, and this call, which is what? What do they say the call is? They say the call is this divine summons. It's this supernatural work, and it's the eye and tulip where it's the irresistible grace of God. They see calls as not just merely Jesus telling you or the gospel minister telling you or anyone sharing with you the gospel, look to Christ and be saved, and you're being called. No, they're saying the call is something that doesn't involve faith. You can't even believe. The call is this making you alive. It's called irresistible grace. They have hijacked the term call and removed its foundation of faith in the gospel. And that is why you and I need to recant Calvinism. We need to say, no, this is wrong. This is a twisting of what the scriptures say. Now, we need to open this up. We need to spend some time on this. And again, we don't even have time to get into Genesis and Malachi today. Let's just look at this consideration of Paul's answer about God's purpose. And we'll talk about what is God's purpose as well. But what is this? Not because of works, but because of him who calls. And how can we know for sure that calls is not as the Calvinist understands it, but rather that it's about responding in faith to the gospel? Let's look at this. Now, turn over to the very first chapter of Romans. Right? We want to look at the wider context. I mean, usually if you stay within the same book, you're pretty certain about having a right understanding about what calls is. Well, if you look at the very first chapter of Romans, in verse 5, Paul talks about himself being an apostle, and he says, through whom, that is Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake. This is why Paul was called to be an apostle. To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for God's name's sake. And what does verse 6 say? Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Okay? See, the called are those who have been obedient in faith to that gospel. That's what it means, the called. And you might say, well, first of all, let me just say, you know, the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews and it's foolishness to Gentiles. Why is it foolishness to Gentiles? Right? Because we have a king who comes into Jerusalem triumphant on a donkey. Because why? He's going to destroy death by going to the cross. No, our kings, we defeat our enemies. We kill our enemies. We don't die. So the gospel message about our king who comes and he kills death upon the cross is foolishness to the Gentiles. But why is the gospel a stumbling block to Jews? Because we're telling them, the gospel is telling them, you need to be called to become a child of God. What do you mean I'm already right here? Imagine you're standing right next to me and I go, hey, Sally, hey, John, come over here. And you're like, Stephen, I'm right here. What are you talking about? Call me. I mean, I'm in the kingdom of God. I'm a physical descendant of Abraham. What do you mean call me? I'm already here. I'm already planted. Like he was talking to Nicodemus, right? What do you mean I have to be born again? I'm fine as a Jew myself, right? You see, the offense of the gospel says what? You're not a child of God according to the flesh, but according to the promise. And so, how then does the Calvinist come up with this idea of called? Well, look at Romans chapter 8. I mean, this, you know, the Calvinists, they study the scriptures. They have their perspective. They have their arguments, right? Again, they're misunderstanding the teaching of the scriptures. So if you look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, this is how they get this. Let me explain. And it says, Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. See the word called there. So you see, they see this as exhaustive. In other words, just as many, not a single one short, just as many as God predestined, these and these only he called. You see? And just as many as he called, these and these only became justified. And just as many as those who are justified are glorified. And glorification is where you receive the Holy Spirit, okay? Salvation. So you see, they have, this is called the order of salvation. It's also called the golden chain of salvation, where you have this order of things taking place. And they think that this is exhaustive in the sense that there is not a single person who is ever called of God who has not been justified, you see. And so they understand called as being without fault, without failure, without any imperfection whatsoever, just as many as were predestined, just so the same amount were called and just the same amount were justified. But I want you to understand that this scripture verse is about what God does in salvation. It's not exhaustive of everything that takes place in salvation. Look at the context of verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. You see, it's the context is about what God does in salvation. And really, predestination, election, that's about God causing all things to work together for good. And then notice, he says, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. There we go. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, it's not unconditional, is it? It's conditional upon those who what? Are obedient to the call of faith, who love God. And then he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And then he gives that verse that we looked at. But don't fail to recognize, predestination is not the first point. It's foreknowledge. Those whom he foreknew, he then predestined. And then he called, justified, and glorified. Again, these are all the things that God does. But again, it doesn't count for everything that does take place in salvation. And that is what? Where does faith come into it? Isn't faith kind of important to salvation? Doesn't Romans 5 say justification by faith? Well, where does faith fit into this order of salvation? It's implied in the word called. Because notice, those whom he called, these he also justified. What comes before justification? Your faith. Those whom he called, and again, it doesn't mean that he didn't call anyone else, and we're going to show that here in a little bit, but I just want you to see, first of all, that this passage is about what God does in salvation. Faith is not mentioned here because why? Because that's what you do. Yes, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit and God's word. Faith comes through hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. But faith is not mentioned here because that's not what God does. It's your faith. You're looking to Christ. You're responding to the call. And those who then are obedient to that call are then justified. Now, coming back to the first point here, foreknown. What is foreknown? Foreknown is the idea of God knows you personally from his position outside of time. God is infinite, eternal. You think about if you could think of God in anthropomorphic terms, where he's holding out his hand, and in his hand is a ball. It's finite and small, but God is infinite and all-powerful. And that ball just sort of represents you and the span of your life, and he can see the beginning and the end. Well, foreknowledge is not like God just looking ahead in time to see, you know, what you're going to do. No, he's outside of time, and he knows you personally. He's in relationship with you. And I tell you, there's no other way to be in relationship with God but by faith in Jesus Christ. But you go, but wait a minute, this is foreknown. This is knowing me before I existed, but I don't have faith in Christ until I'm living my life in, on terra firma, and I'm living out this life, and at some point in my life, I became a Christian, I was converted. That's right. That's when you became known of God. That's when you became saved. That's the point of reference that God then foreknows. He is outside of time. Do you realize that God created time? Past, present, and future, because you and I are finite. This is pretty heavy stuff, right? But, you know, God is infinite. He's outside of time. He doesn't have a past or a future. All time is present time to God. And so you and I, the only way we can understand north, south, east, and west in this creation is to have time, and God created time so that he could then relate to us finite creatures. Well, when you became converted Christian, when you became saved, that's when you became known of God. It's the point of reference. Look with me first over here at Galatians. Look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. And verse 8. He says, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no God. So talking about, you know, the part of our lives, we were not saved, we were lost. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Meaning the Galatians were backsliding. But the point of it here is that Paul wants you to really see the real emphasis is about not so much when you came to know God, but when God came to know you. It happened in your conversion. That's when you became to be known of God. And so the foreknowledge back here in Romans 8, the foreknowledge that you and I are a part of, if we're part of God's children, is where God knows you. Please understand that this predestination, this election, is not so that you will be saved. It's because you are saved. And so we see this as well in Ephesians 1. Look over at Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1 in verse 3, verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to his kind intention of his will. You see, God didn't, in that sense, just arbitrarily choose certain people. He chose those before the foundation of the world who were in him. And again, it's from God's timeless perspective. He didn't do it with this meaningless, like, sort of love that's vague because it's unconditional and you're strangers and there's nothing about you and there's no relationship. You see, the Calvinist has God electing people while they're strangers, while they're unknown, just arbitrary. You know, just picking people with no purpose. Now, but no, election is rich and true because it's based on what? Foreknowledge. God knows you. And you can then know Christian, that he recognized his loving relationship with you even before the foundation of the world. And he's going to bring about what? Your ultimate salvation. He's going to conform you to the image of his son. He's going to work all things for good in your life. Now, again, you might say, well, this is a strange way to think about election. I don't think it like that. Well, what about the Lord Jesus? Look at Luke chapter 8. Do you know Jesus is also the elect one? Are you aware of that? Look at Luke 8 at the Transfiguration. In Luke chapter 8 in verse 35. Let's see. The people went out to see what had happened. Nope, sorry, that's the wrong verse. Where am I at? The Transfiguration, sorry, Where is it at? No, Luke 9. Sorry, that's what it is. Luke 9, verse 35. It says, "And then a voice came out of the cloud at the transfiguration." This is God the Father speaking, saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one." Listen to him. God the Father calls Jesus his chosen one. Now, let me ask you a question. Did God really have a choice about who to pick when it came to Jesus? I mean, could it have just as been as easily Judas Iscariot or Pilate, or could it have been Peter, one of the disciples? No, he didn't really have a choice at all, did he? How is Jesus the chosen one when there is no choice? Because he is who he is. And a Christian is elect, not because God chose you to become saved, but because you are in him. You are in Christ, who is the elect one. Now again, we're seeking to open up here and understand. Back to Romans 9 here, we are seeking to understand what does it mean when it says God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And that calls means what? It means the obedience of faith. There are so many verses for you and I to look at. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Let's look at the example in the hall of faith of Abraham. Abraham, our father, according to the faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. Did I say the wrong chapter again? Sorry about that. I'm always getting it wrong. I should have notes. So Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Look what it says here. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. In his call was then the opportunity for faith. Now the Calvinist tells you, no, you can't have faith. He calls you, he saves you miraculously by this irresistible grace, and then you have faith. No, the scriptures teach that it's the obedience of faith, and that's exactly what Abraham did. Look at also in 2 Thessalonians. Turn a few chapters earlier to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. And verse 14. So 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you get that? It was for this purpose he called you. So there's the call through faith. It's through the gospel, I mean, through the gospel, which is mean. It's a message that you then believe in. Or look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Paul exhorts Timothy and he says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Or look at 2 Timothy. Turn the page and look at 2 Timothy 1 in verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And again, notice, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Meaning that this is God's purpose. God's purpose is that this is the way of salvation, that the child of God is the child of promise, the one who's called, and that it's not faith is not under works. Faith is under called, and you're being obedient. Now look again at another passage of Scripture. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, at the end of the chapter, starting at verse 26. And what does he say? For consider your calling, brethren, right? That there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. What? To what end? To what purpose? So that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Meaning, brethren, you're nothing special according to the world. In that sense, we come from all sorts of average backgrounds. Not very many of us are from noble blood and that sort of thing. All these sort of, it's the whole idea. God has chosen the foolish things of the world, meaning it was not set in stone that the great, according to the flesh, would become the children of God, but he wants to undermine that. He wants us to know this is his great purpose, so that no flesh would boast before God. It's according to the foolishness of the message preached. It's according to the message of the gospel, that when you believe in Jesus Christ, that is the nature of this calling. So, again, the Calvinist places, and this is the serious, serious area. The Calvinist takes that statement so that, again, turning over to Romans 9, sorry, so I get it right. Romans 9 and verse 11, God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Again, the Calvinist places our faith under works. And he says that the call is this other idea. But that's a false dichotomy. Paul never intended us to think in those terms. He's contrasting a Jewish person who would boast according to the works of the law. He would boast in the flesh, as opposed to the wonderful truth of the gospel, that if you believe simply in Christ Jesus, you're going to be saved. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Paul makes it abundantly clear that he's not thinking in any sort of terms that if you place faith under works, that it's a cause of boasting. What does he say in Romans 3 and verse 27? Paul says, where then is boasting? Meaning there is no boasting according to the flesh. He says, it is excluded by what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You see, the argument that Paul's making in the Romans, which he then brings out in Romans 9 again, is this is all God's purpose. No flesh would then exalt itself before God. I earned my salvation. And even Abraham, what has he found? What has our forefather found according to the flesh? That he could boast about something in Romans 4 there? No. Yes, if he did, he would be able to boast, but no, he says he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So in Romans 4 and verse 13, that the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. See, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. You see, God's purpose is that you and I then would have a certain salvation. And so he goes on to say, for the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. So what? So that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Meaning, those in the law, meaning they've looked at Christ and they've followed the call of faith. You see, so the scriptures portray clearly that salvation is not according to the works of the flesh, physical descent from Abraham, the keeping of the law. No, it's a call. It's about obedience to the call of faith under the gospel. That this is how you and I can know and understand what is a child of God. And this then is the answer for why all the bulk of the majority of the Jewish people are not believing, right? And that goes in with what he says at the end of Romans 9, that in verse 30, and he says, well, shall we say then that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law? Because you can't, right? No one can obtain the righteousness of God through the works of the law. But what? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now, again, we come to the question, is it right to say that you can be called and then not be justified? Because the Calvinist is thinking, not only they got the error that they place faith under works, and they have this different idea of being called, but can we then say regarding being called that there are many people who are called that are not saved? The Calvinist loves to say, God doesn't make any mistakes, not a single drop of Jesus' blood was wasted. No, there are people who are called, but then they're not saved. And let's take our lesson directly from the Lord Jesus. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 22. We're almost done here. Matthew 22. And this is one of Jesus' parables, the parable of the marriage feast. And again, we're seeking to answer the question, well, can we say that there are other people who are called who are not then saved? Well, look at verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come." So again, here's the call. Jesus is clearly conveying a parable that is comparison to the gospel call, right? The ministers of the gospel, missionaries, Christian on the street, your neighbor, whatever, you're sharing the gospel. This is the invitation. This is the call. And notice, there are people who are receiving the call who what? Don't come. Again, he sent out other slaves saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock, and all are butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." Now, is the Calvinist really going to say that that's insincerity? Is God really not really, really calling? Because he only calls those who he wants to be saved. No, God is begging us. He's entreating us. He's reasoning with us. He's saying, come to the feast. But they paid no attention and went their way. One to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. You see, hell exists because people resist God's will, right? God created hell for the devil and his angels. And there's not a soul that goes to hell following Satan and his angels who hasn't resisted God's offer, God's salvation, which is freely offered to all. Then he said to his slaves in verse 8, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And what that means is we need to all be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You know, we need to be right for the occasion in that sense. And only Christ could make us. And he said to him, "Friend, how do you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So this is about the only way you can be at the wedding feast is what? By being in Christ, being properly dressed with his righteousness. Now notice verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." You may not want to hear it, Calvinist, or if you're inclined to think that way, but many are called, but few are chosen. The scripture is very clear that there are many people who are called who are not saved. Now, again, we have to stop because, you know, we've only addressed certain parts of this passage of scripture here, verses 10 to 13. We still even haven't addressed how Genesis and Malachi fit into this, but please again be reminded the answer to the reason why certain people are not saved is because they have not believed. God hasn't purposed that they should just perish, and the reason why Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh is that they're boasting in the flesh, they're boasting, they're holding fast to their lineage from Abraham according to the flesh, and they're not even hearing the Old Testament scriptures, which tells them, you need to have a supernatural birth like Isaac. You need to be like Jacob, who we're going to see supplanted the promises and exercised faith in a way contrary to Esau. There's all sorts of exciting things to look at there. But again, this call is not some sort of divine summons, not some sort of thing that makes you saved, an irresistible grace that regenerates you. No, the call is the offer of the gospel, which you then need to respond in faith. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we just ask, oh Lord, remove the shadows. Take away, Lord, the chains that are binding so many Christians who are constricted and held to a view of salvation and a view of yourself, God, that even means that certain people are not, you don't want them to be saved. Lord, remove such thoughts from their minds and give them the truth of the gospel. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing, and we pray, oh God, do your work. Lord, speak to people's hearts. And Lord, show them your great love and mercy. And that all of us would see that by looking to Christ, we can be saved. And so, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.